set their alarm ahead. And woke up this morning dreaming that I was teaching Sunday school, different setting, a large auditorium. It was packed with people, and I thought I was doing great. And then some man in the audience, never seen him before, raised his hand, had a question, and realized that he was wanted to discuss some hobby horse topic of his, and so I kind of dismissed him. And then Pastor Skirmans was there, and then he very politely asked if anybody knew what time it was. And I looked at my watch, and it was 11 a.m., so I very quickly ended the lesson. And then I woke up. I don't know what the Lord's trying to tell me with that, but you know, dreams are crazy. But anyway, I'm glad to see you all here this morning. Hope you got a handout there. I was initially planning to do the last three chapters of Nehemiah, and I realized last night that's too ambitious. So we're just going to do chapters 11 and 12 and save chapter 13 for next week. It's a very interesting chapter there, but chapters 11 and 12 are about the effects of revival in Jerusalem. Now revivals happen periodically. I want to read a statement from an evangelist friend of mine, an old evangelist, that he posted on Facebook. When I first began preaching in the 1970s, there was an enthusiasm amongst God's people in our Bible-believing Baptist churches that was palpable. There was an excitement and a holy anticipation amongst God's people when we gathered together in the house of God. People seemed to come to church with a joy and a bounce in their step that I no longer see in most places where I preach around America. When I have preached in other countries where the gospel has made great inroads, I see a zeal and a hungering and a thirsting for the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God that seems to be missing in the United States today. Oh, there are exceptions to this, of course, but these exceptions are becoming few and far between. Evangelist Harold Vaughn made the following observation, with which I wholeheartedly agree. Quote, "In the 70s, things were abuzz in Bible-preaching churches. Souls were saved regularly. Excitement was the order of the day. Sermons about the second coming, the blessed hope, were common. Revivals occurred in numerous places. Scores came to faith, and the churches were alive with expectancy. Today, we are overloaded with information, but undernourished on inspiration." End of quote. Now, I am not living in the past, but the things that we experienced in the past that are clearly missing today ought to awaken us to the desperate need of the hour. We need to learn from the past and carefully examine how and why we have arrived to the place where we are today. As I do so, I am compelled to wonder if we American believers have lost the wonder of it all. We are looking at a revival in the history of Israel. There have been numerous revivals in the United States of America. For those of you who are unaware, I mean, our nation's history has been characterized by a series of great religious revivals. One of the biggest in the past century was, well, in the early 1900s, a little more than 100 years ago, under preaching of men like Billy Sunday and Bob Jones and others, there were great revivals. Whole cities had every saloon closed as a result of these of the American revival and thousands of people coming to Christ. There became such a public revulsion against drunkenness and alcoholism that America, the Congress of the United States, passed an amendment to the Constitution outlawing the sale of alcoholic beverages. Now if I were speaking to younger people, I know some of you would probably look at me in disbelief. What? America was illegal to even sell beer, wine, and so on? Yes, it was. That's how different times were back then due to revivals. There were some good revivals following World War II. Various evangelists had some great citywide revivals and made some differences in the 50s. But things have really cooled down, I would say. But that doesn't mean there can't be a revival again. You went as times get dark, and we are living in darkening days right now, with outright persecution on the for Bible believing, Bible practicing Christians on the horizon right now, even in our own country. We are living in dark times, but dark times cause the light to shine the brighter. We just need to let the light shine. So hope as we read the book of Nehemiah that we'll be encouraged by what was happening in their day. So here's where we are so far. 445 BC, God put in the heart of Nehemiah, he was a Jew in the personal service of Emperor Artaxerxes, a burning desire to rebuild the ruined walls of faraway Jerusalem. And now, chapter 10, against all odds, he and the Jews living there have succeeded. The ensuing spiritual revival has led to restoration of scriptural practice. Will that revival last or falter? What lessons can we apply to ourselves? Back in chapter 10, we saw that they made a new covenant, and the people agreed to this. The leaders put their signatures on this, and the rest of the people gave verbal assent to this. Number one, to obey all of God's law. Number two, to not allow intermarriage with non-Jews. That was part of the law for a Jew. Number three, not to buy or sell on the Sabbath. Again, a law specifically targeting Jews, not you or I. To pay a yearly fee to support the temple service. Number five, an annual lottery to provide wood for the temple altar. Number six, to offer the first fruits of their crops yearly. That was a token offering, a worship action. Number seven, to bring offerings for all their firstborn. As prescribed in Moses' law. Number eight, to give the first fruits to the priests and tithes to the Levites. Number nine, the Levites to pay tithes to the temple priests, tithes of their tithes. And then number 10, we will not forsake the house of our God. So these were the stipulations of this special covenant that is in the end of chapter 10. So that's where we left off. Now we get into chapter 10, and we find that Jerusalem is repopulated willingly. I'd like you to fill in the word willingly on your outline if you have one in your hands. Verses 1 and 2. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots. That's why I use the word lottery. To bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. Not very many places, but here it's called the holy city. And 9 parts to dwell in other cities, to stay in the other villages where they were. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. I think this was a lottery, voluntary lottery. I mean, people who didn't want had nothing to do with wanting to move out of their homes and move into the city of Jerusalem where you know, as most of the houses have been burned by the Babylonians over a century ago, and still pretty desolate-looking place. They didn't want to live there. They got their farms and in their villages, and they're doing okay. But those who volunteered, 1 out of every 10 was selected to get to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. And that's what was the draw. It was the holy city. It was the location of the rebuilt temple. It was the location of the leadership of the restored nation, of the exiles that had returned. So it was, in their view, a privilege to live in Jerusalem. They could rebuild the houses, you know, they could clear out the rubble and the ashes and put in new floor beams and ceiling beams, you know, and redo the houses. They could get in there and have the first pick of the best building sites, you know. So they could live there. And so not everybody wanted to, but the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. So it's a willing thing. Rulers of the people already there. It was a lottery system to pick one out of 10. If you were lucky, you got to be one of the 1 out of 10. And it was by popular design. We see that it says the people did it. One out of every 10 families is chosen to get to live in Jerusalem. And the nation blesses those who consent to relocate. Notice the emphasis upon they willingly offer themselves. This was something willing. God loves a person who does things willingly. And they are going to be blessed. And their children are going to grow up close to the temple in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, there are some negatives. I just want to point this out. They might have to give up some hard-won assets. You know, a house they've rebuilt out in one of the villages. Maybe they own some farmland, some olive yards, some vineyards there. They might have to give that up. But probably the ones who volunteer are probably the ones who are mainly of what you might call the mercantile or the craftsman classes anyway. Goldsmiths, silversmiths, weavers, cloth dyers, people like that. And so, but there's possibility. Some had to give up some assets, the houses they had built in outlying villages. So they might be trading good houses for burned out ruins. They might be leaving productive fields behind, but there are positives. There's the security of living in a fortified city rather than one of the villages, and the intangible blessing of proximity to God's house. So in their mind, the positives outweighed the negatives. Now, in verses 3 through 24, we find an honor roll of these people who live in Jerusalem now. We're not going to read all the names. It would be fun to read all of those, and it's kind of interesting if you like Hebrew and like names. One caution, there are many, many names in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And many names are repeated. Do not be confused by repeated names. Like there's an extra Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. But he's not Ezra the scribe. When that Ezra is mentioned, he's called the scribe, the important one who wrote the book of Ezra. There's a man named Meshulam who is in a bad light in chapter 13. But there are three or four other Meshulams in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, so and sometimes we can tell it's a different one because they have a different daddy. Meshulam ben so-and-so, you know, it's a different person. So these names, you know, there's several Zechariahs. There's several other common names. And you read that, there's a Jeremiah. No, the real Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, died a century and a half before this happened, okay? So that's not that Jeremiah. But it's another person's name, Jeremiah, in the book of Nehemiah, okay? So remember that as you read through the book of Nehemiah on your own. Don't get too excited. Oh, Jeremiah. No, it's not that Jeremiah. So verses 3 through 9 list a bunch of the honored leaders and their numbers in their tribe. And so we're just going to kind of summarize this. This is verse 6. And the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 408 valiant men. So there was two main branches of the Judah that formed the population of the tribe of Judah. Perez was one of Judah's two sons by Tamar. And 468 descendants, you know, 1,000 years later, are now living in Jerusalem. These are the men. When you see 468, that represents actually 468 families, because probably most of these men, if not all, have a wife, and they probably have kids. So this probably represents well over 1,000 people right there, 468 descendants. Then we read in verse 8, and after him, Gabbai, Salai, 928. And these are talking about the sons of Benjamin, verse 7. So 928 descendants, these are Benjamites, descendant of Jacob's son Benjamin, who have, they're the descendants, of course, of the exiles who returned about 93 years before this, when Cyrus made his decree. So that makes a total of over 1,000 heads of the families that are now living in Jerusalem, resettling there, reconstructing the burned out houses and setting up business and so on. Then there's the members of the priesthood. Now, most of these have already been living in Jerusalem. Of course, obviously, the hereditary high priest, verses 10 through 11, they are named, plus 822 other priests. Now, the priests at this point are dominant as far as numbers go, because they obviously would want to live close to the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 12a mentions 822 other priests beside the high priest family members. And then go down to verse 12b through 14. We find verse 14, there were up to 370 other temple workers. These would be Levites. And then the main Levites, verses 15 through 18. Verse 16 says, "And Shabbatai and Jozabad, the chief of the Levites, have the oversight of the outward business of the house of God." The outward business. I mean, this is, you know, upkeep and maintenance and things like that. Someone had to do that. And there are all these men assigned to that. And then they also had, they're responsible for leading public prayers. Verse 17, Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph. Asaph, of course, was during the days of David and Solomon. That's your honored ancestor by which you want to be remembered. It says, he was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. So there's another responsibility someone had to lead in public prayers. And so we find there's a total of 284 of these Levites in the holy city, verse 18. Other groups and individuals are named. Porters. Remember, a porter is someone who keeps the portal. We would call them a gatekeeper in modern English. Verse 19 lists 100, tells us there were 172 of these. That's their profession. They are like priests. It's an honorary office, but they are the gatekeepers. And there were many gates around the big city of Jerusalem. So it took more than just a dozen men to be the gatekeepers, to spell each other off in shifts, to watch things and control things at the gates. Other priests and Levites we find are living outside Jerusalem in verse 20. Now, Levites normally lived all through, what was it, about 40 or 60, I can't remember the number now, cities throughout all of Israel back in the days before the captivity. And so it's customary for Levites to be scattered, as God had foretold by Jacob when he was dying, that Levi would be scattered. And sure enough, when they come into the land of promise, they get villages all over. And then the Nethinim, and we don't know for sure, but we believe that these were probably the descendants of the Gibeonites who were granted to live by Joshua and the elders of Israel and became the wood suppliers for the temple, for the tabernacle altar. Now, it's their hereditary job to provide firewood and so on and take care of the ashes and all of that. The head of the Levites is named in verse 22. And then there are singers, the choir. Verse 22 ends, of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God. The business was choir, music. And then there was one agent assigned for reporting to the king. I think that's probably King Artaxerxes. And then we find a catalog of all the villages occupied by the Jews, verses 25 through 36. This is really interesting if you like maps. I do, but I know not everybody does, so we're going to skip over that part. You can read it on your own. Then chapter 12 gets into an honor roll of the priests and Levites. We note there's a high priestly line given in verses 10 through 11. I'll put it up there for you. The high priest, when Zerubbabel led the first group of exiles back to Judea, back to Jerusalem, when Cyrus made his decree that the exiles could return. He was accompanied by Jeshua, who was the hereditary high priest. These are the men who left Babylon with that first wave of settlers to go back to Judea and start rebuilding their cities back there. Jeshua had a son named Joachim, who followed him as the high priest. The oldest son of the high priest normally became the next high priest. And he was followed by Eliashib. Eliashib is still alive during the book of Nehemiah. Now, he's an old man now, and we'll read more about him in chapter 13. But then he has a son named Joiada, and then Jonathan and Jaddua. These men are named in the history of Josephus as these are just his historical high priests. Most of them were very good. A few of them, as Josephus records, were a little bit corrupt. And of course, we know about the high priest during Jesus' day, don't we? They wanted him crucified. Anyway, there's a Zechariah mentioned him here. And verse 4 says, this is one of the main priests that came back with Zerubbabel. It says Iddo, the first one in verse 4, Iddo, Gintho, Abijah. What's so interesting about Iddo? Well, this is the only Iddo mentioned in the Old Testament. And verse 16 says, in the next generation, and on these verses here around there are naming who succeeded these men in their hereditary office. It says, verse 16, of Iddo, Zechariah. And you read the book of Zechariah, and he tells us he was the son of Iddo. So I believe this Zechariah mentioned here is the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah in our Bibles. Now, we're skipping over all those names, and some of you are probably happy that we're doing that. And we're going on to point two, the restored wall is dedicated, and it's dedicated gladly. And I want you to fill in the word gladly, because that's the word the scripture uses here. This is a very glad, happy time when they dedicate this wall that they rebuilt under such intense pressure and the danger and working their 16-hour days or whatever they were, completing it in 52 days with enemies outside and worried about being attacked people like Tobiah and Sanballat hoping to assassinate Nehemiah and put a stop to the whole thing. It is built. They've built it. They've put up the new doors, the big wooden gates. Now they're going. Nehemiah tells us about the dedication of this restored wall. They make preparations. First, as 27 says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places, and, the villages around, to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. Notice the emphasis on music. God's worship should be properly accompanied by music, because music is a gift from God to delight the human soul. And if any group of people of religion should have music associated with it, it's God's people. I think the best music in our Western civilization has always been associated with the worship of God. So they have this important role to keep the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, cymbals. They liked cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So the out-of-town Levites, their goal is enhanced praise, singing in the orchestra, I will call it. And then some of their choir members, verses 28, then the sons of the singers gather themselves together. The sons of, that is the descendants. Their ancestors were singers back in the days when Jerusalem still had its original Solomon's temple. And the skill of singing and singing parts had been passed on from father to son to grandson, great-grandson. So they still have singers, kind of the family specialty. The sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country around about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi. Also from the house of Gilgal, that's up in Benjamin, out of the fields of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had builded them villages around about Jerusalem. They tended to live together. Verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. This is ceremonial purification. The purification, the water with the ashes from the red heifer that was sprinkled with the hyssop on things to ceremonially purify them, to signify that they were dedicated to God's service. They did bathe, but this is talking about a ceremonial cleansing, just like they did in the tabernacle in Moses' day. Now we find that there's going to be two great processions walking on the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to start at a common point opposite where the temple is, and one's going to go to the left, walking on the top of the wall, and the other to the right, walking on the top of the wall. And this is going to be with, you might say, the band. There's music, and they're marching along the top. This is really something. So one group's going to go to the right, the east. And here's my map of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. The arrow at the bottom there points to the valley gate. That's where they started. There must have been some kind of stairs on either side of the gate there where they could climb up onto the top of the wall. And so one group's going to go to the left, one is going to the right, to the east. And then they're going to meet up there at the top, where the top arrow is. So they're going to walk around making lots of noise, pleasant, beautiful noise. And meanwhile, I think there's a whole crowd, mostly the women and children and others, are gathering on the temple grounds waiting for these processions to arrive up by the temple. So I want you to get the picture here. What's going on? So verse 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah. Okay, these are the officials of the people of rank. Upon the wall. And I appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks. This is vocal. Whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. That's the direction this started. And after them went Hoshea and half of the princes of Judah. And Azariah, Ezra, and Meshullam. Notice that's not the Ezra. It's just another Ezra. And Meshullam, Judah, and Benjamin. Notice a lot of names get repeated that were popular names, like Michael or Stephen or whatever. Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah. Not that Jeremiah. And then verse 35. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The priests with the trumpets and the band. Certain the priests with trumpets, sons of the with trumpets, namely Zechariah the son of Jonathan. That's not Zechariah the son of Iddo. The son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph. So they're here priests with musical instruments, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azariel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathaniel, and Judah. Hanani with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Now, these are not antique instruments, but they're the ones that David promoted. And Ezra the scribe before them. So Ezra, he is honored. Now, remember, he came to Israel 13 years before this and read the law of God, and a revival broke out. Remember that. So this is 13 years later. He might be starting to get a little gray now, but he is given the honor of leading the procession, of starting the head of the procession that goes to the right, eastward on the wall. Verse 37 says, and at the fountain gate, which was over against them, opposite them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David. This is a place where the wall goes up real steep, so they have the steps in the wall. At the going up of the wall above the house of David, even to the water gate eastward. Then the other group goes to the left, which is westward, starting out. The other company of them that gave thanks went over against them. There, so you can see this is what this map calls the southwest ridge. They're following the wall on that part, heading that direction. And I after them. So Nehemiah is bringing up the rear. And the half of the people upon the wall, from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananiel, and the tower of Meah, even unto the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. We don't know where all those gates were for sure. So some of these are conjectural. They're based on the names that survived the Turkish period and later. And some of it's just Jewish tradition, which gate was which or where it was. But anyway, we get the picture. They start down there at the lower left corner. And two great processions of the important people and the Levites with the musical instruments and the singers. And I believe they're playing the instruments and they're singing as they go. So the people waiting up there on the temple grounds can hear them in the distance, coming on the wall, getting closer and closer, and they see the kids jumping up and down with excitement. And here they go. So this is the matching half of all the leaders and priests. I wonder what they were singing. So I turned to the Book of Psalms, and they might have been singing one of this one. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. That's how the Psalm of Degrees 122 starts. We know Nehemiah is personally bringing up the rear. He doesn't put himself out there in the front like Ezra, but he sees his job as the guy to make sure that everything gets done right, and so he brings up the rear. And that both groups now are marching toward the temple on the high ground on the northeast corner of the city. And they have the ultimate concert near the temple. Verse 41. Well, verse 40. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eleoenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, and Shemaiah, and Eleazar, and Uzzi, and Jehohanan, and Malchijah, and Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang loud. I like that verse. With Jezrehiah, their overseer. So we know the choir director's name was Jezrehiah. And they sang loud. Choir members, hear it? Okay. They sang loud. And maybe they're singing this one. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Yes, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south, the Negev. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And this is a great day in the history of Israel, one of the great happy days in the history of Israel. And the temple services now are resumed joyously. So please put the word joyously in, fill that in on your blank. Verse 43. And that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And some of the non-Jews not far away from Jerusalem could hear the noise of the great joy of the people singing and cheering during this time. It's a day of great joy. Notice they're rejoicing with great sacrifices. This is a joy divinely inspired. The Bible says God made them rejoice with great joy. And I want you to fill in the blank, wives and children. And I do that deliberately because I want to make this point again. I made it before. We rarely ever see any mention of wives when it's talking about Israel. It lists how many men, how many servants, how many sons and daughters, but not wives. Why not wives? And I just want to emphasize again, ladies, it's not because the Old Testament has something against wives. It's because God views the wife as an extension of the husband. In this culture, whatever the man stood for, so did the wife. They were a unit. You didn't have to count the wife separately, okay? Like she was going to have some contrary opinion opposite of her husband's. There was unity between husband and wife. So that's why wives are never mentioned, almost never. This is one of the very, very rare cases where it mentions the wives separately from the husbands. Well, they are waiting in the court of the women and with their kids, and they're wholeheartedly participating as well. The wives and the children rejoiced. So they add their noise to the noise of the men. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. So this also is a day of resuming the historic worship practices, as we read in verses 44 through 47. At that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, at that time, that same day, for the offerings, for the first fruits, for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law of Moses, for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited, that served. So there's a renewed appreciation for the priests and the Levites. Verse 45, and both the singers and the porters kept the ward of the guard of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. This was like 600 years ago, but they're still keeping those traditions. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So they restored the tradition of choir music accompanying the sacrifices, the worship of the temple. How appropriate that they would do this, so that in the minds of the people and of the children growing up, the worship of God was always associated with beautiful music. Verse 47, and all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters. They were given a stipend, every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. Again, to repeat, Israel was supposed to pay tithes to the Levites. You didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to pay your tithe. Your tithe might be agricultural products. So you would go to the nearest Levite village and give your tithe to Levites. And then the Moses law instructed the Levites to take a tithe of what they received as tithe and give that tithe to the priests, all this body of priests that were serving the temple in Jerusalem. That's the way it was done. Anyway, the entire nation is giving the prescribed offerings. Now we're going to start at chapter 13, and we find that ecclesiastical separation is restored obediently. So put the word obediently on your outline. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience for the hearing of the people. Notice every time they get together, they read from the scripture because people do not have individual copies of the scripture. Only the priests have these precious handwritten copies in their possession. So it's all oral. And when the Bible is being read, you want to be there so you can hear with your own ears what God said. So the reading, and it says, therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. These are those people that living on the across the Jordan River to the south east of the land of Israel. And now, during the exile, those 70 years when Israel was in Babylon and the cities were deserted, many of these people have moved into the historic land of Judah. You know, they find a perfectly good olive orchards and vineyards and all this stuff there, you know, good arable agricultural land. And so they have moved in. When the exiles come back, you know, under Zerubbabel, after the decree of Cyrus, they find there's already these Moabites and Ammonites living among them. And they can't do anything about it. You know, they can't run them out because they're not in control. This is just a province of the Empire of Persia, okay? They all answer to the local Persian governor. So they can't run these Ammonites and Moabites out. They have to settle where they can, move into villages that are unoccupied, and resettle. That's what has happened, okay? So I want you to understand the picture. There are Ammonites and Moabites living within the area of Judah, and there are Samaritans that have migrated southward into the area of Benjamin, north of Jerusalem. So this is part of the problem, that this is the reality of the world they have to live in this day. Well, they read that Ammonites and Moabites should not come into the congregation of God forever. Verse 2 says, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, we read about that in the Old in the books of Moses, in the book of Numbers. But it says, verse 3, now it came to pass when they had heard the law, the people heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. What this simply means is that separate from the congregation of Israel means that they could not participate in the worship. Congregation of Israel is talking about the assembly, the church meeting, the congregational meeting. Ammonites and Moabites could not participate in that. They could still live in their villages, of course. You know, there was no way the Israelites could legally drive them out anyway. But what this means is that up to this point, Ammonites and Moabites were mingling among Israelites on the temple grounds and observing the sacrifices, even though they weren't necessarily believers in Yahweh, the God of Israel. But now they hear this and they say, oh, God said they could not enter into the congregation of Israel, not even to the 10th generation. Here's verse Deuteronomy. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Someone might be thinking, well, wait a minute, wasn't Ruth a Moabitess? And she was an ancestor of David. Well, the Bible, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, it also talks about the fact that if an Israelite man sees a woman that from the foreigners after the battle, that he's a single guy and wants to marry her, there's a procedure by which she could become a Jew and he could marry her. It was perfectly legal. Ruth is a believer thanks to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She follows Naomi out of her own country, away from her own relatives, to go to the land of Israel out of love for Naomi, first of all, but then secondly, because she's developing a love for Naomi's God. So Ruth, we can consider Ruth as a new Israelite. So this Ammonite and Moabite, these are masculine nouns in the Hebrew. It's talking about Ammonite and Moabite men, not necessarily women. An Israelite could marry an Ammonite or a Moabite woman, and she could be converted, become a Jew herself. The children would be reckoned as Jews. Then an Edomite man, by contrast, Deuteronomy a few verses down, says, the children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in the third generation. That's why King Saul's herdsman, Doeg the Edomite, could be detained at the tabernacle because he was a third generation Edomite living in Israel. He is now becoming a fully accepted as like a Jew. He's called the Edomite, but he is a practicing circumcised Israelite at this point. That's why he's detained at the tabernacle. So there's the stipulation of the new covenant. Number two, not to allow intermarriage with non-Jews. They've already made that promise back in chapter 10, as we read. Well, things are really looking great now. So, at this point, things are well, and I'm not going to take time to demonstrate, but at this point, evidently, Nehemiah now goes back to his boss, the king of Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor. He goes back because, as we read back there in chapter 2, when he got permission to go to rebuild the wall, the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Nehemiah is a man of his word. They know this is going to take a while. I mean, it'd probably take a couple weeks riding on a horse or a camel to make this long trip from Shushan at the, you know, far beyond beyond modern Iraq, all the way through the Fertile Crescent to Israel, and then back again. So he may have given the king a time of like several months. He gave him a date by which he would be back. Nehemiah has to keep his word. He had no idea that they would be able to build the wall in just 52 days, but he got it all done. He goes back after all these ceremonies, and so maybe he's gone for 3 months. Who knows how long he's gone. But he keeps his promise to the king, resumes his job as the cupbearer to the king. So we find out as we read on in chapter 13, not now, but next week, that he's gone for 12 years before he comes back to revisit Jerusalem to see how things are going. How have things gone after this great revival time? Well, come back next week and we will find out, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time. Thank you for letting us see the joy that your people should rightly experience when our hearts are right with you. When we give you our full heart, our full devotion, when we are excited about serving you, as we recognize how good you are. These people did when they saw the goodness of God and allowing them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after three generations of living in the promised land and persecuted by their enemies. How great and good you are, and how blessed it is once again to be able to worship God freely without fear as they did. Father, help us to appreciate the privileges you have given us. Help us to rejoice in our church services. Help us to encourage one another. Please help those whose hearts might be growing a little cold, a little dead, Lord, to be revived. And may we in this congregation, Lord, live to your glory and praise. And may this fervor, Lord, reach out to others. And may we bring others into our number to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, to love you and serve you. Please bless our morning service now. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.